We continue then in the series which we began this morning, titled Discovering and Rediscovering Jesus, and we come to John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 12 tonight. The title of our sermon this evening is He's the Light We Need. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In returning to these brief but weighty I am sayings of the Lord Jesus, as they are called, we remind ourselves that they reveal four crucial truths which are so important and compelling for us. The first of those crucial truths, and we mentioned this morning, is that they reveal the divinity or the deity of the Lord Jesus. Jesus consistently begins these sayings with the two words, I am, hence the title of the I am sayings of Jesus. There is an ordinary use of the verb to be that we know. I mentioned several examples of that this morning. I am a man, or I am a woman, I am a boy, or I am a girl, I am a West Sider, I am not a West Sider, I am a Grand Rapidian, I am a West Michigander. We use the words I am all the time. It's possible for us then to look at these sayings and just to float over the words I am. But in those two words, the use of the verb to be, there is a declaration, subtle as it may be, by the Lord Jesus that he is in fact the Lord God come in the flesh. We noted in passing this morning that the origin of those words come from the revelation to Moses back in the book of Exodus at the burning bush of the hallowed, unspeakable name of God. Moses was being sent to Pharaoh for the release of the children of Israel from Egypt, and Moses says, as we might understand, well, who shall I say has sent me? And the voice comes from the burning bush, tell him, I am who I am. It is clear then that our Lord, who was fully acquainted with the scriptures of his day, what we call the Old Testament then, is drawing upon that revelation given to Moses to speak to the people of his day, and in fact to all the people since his day, that he is in fact the Lord God. He is not simply a good man, as many believe. He is not even an impressive prophet alone, as many believe. He is indeed God come in human flesh. He has identified with us to make his Father known, but he didn't come to become identical with us. It's true he was fully man, but in addition he was also fully God. I am reminded of the German poet Johannes von Goethe. I used to study in Tübingen for a year in southern Germany in 1994 and 95, and Goethe spent some time in Tübingen, and if you walk around that city, even to this day, you can walk out onto the marketplace, and if you look up high, you will see under a windowsill from a house opposite what is called the Stiftskirche on the marketplace, a little plaque in German which says, rather unbecomingly, Goethe was sick from here. And then you can walk around a different part of the town and find another little plaque and say, which says that Goethe came here for basically evening meal one night. There are many things in which Goethe was said to have done, but one of the things that he did say was this, that if ever the divine appeared on earth, it was in the person of Christ. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus is claiming in these I am sayings, these wonderful, brief, weighty, powerful claims that he makes. And so these I am sayings then reveal the divinity of Jesus, but then parallel to that, they also reveal to us the need of man. While all those trusting in Jesus for what he's revealed himself to be see in the study of the I Am sayings an opportunity to glory in Christ, and that is why these sayings are so relevant to those who have already discovered Jesus, as well as relevant for those that we hope will discover Jesus. In the context in which Jesus gives these I am sayings, he is reaching out to those who are his hearers and saying, I know your fundamental needs, I know your deepest needs, and they are greater than what you know. They are not simply material needs, social needs, they are ultimately spiritual needs, and I am offering myself to you as someone who can meet you at your point of need. And so these sayings are couched, as we saw this morning, in metaphorical terms, in order to express to the common folk of the day and to all since that Jesus is available to us to meet us at our point of need. While the gospel is not first and foremost about our needs, it is about the glorification of God. Nevertheless, we don't do justice to the gospel unless we demonstrate through the ministry of the word how the gospel meets us in our needs. I want to say to you tonight, if you have yet to discover Jesus, that you have more needs than you know. And yet, however great your needs may be, they can be met in the Lord Jesus. The third thing, then, that these sayings reveal is the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Although Jesus only declared himself to be the bread, the light, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine, the number of sayings, namely seven, is, as we saw this morning, significant. Number seven speaks of fullness, and so Jesus is saying, in effect, when he gets to the seventh saying, at least of those which John records, that you get the point. Whatever your spiritual need, I am here and I am available to meet you at your greatest spiritual need. In thinking of these I am sayings of the Lord Jesus, the great hymn of the 18th century revival by William Williams of Pantycelyn, a Welsh hymnist, comes to my mind. Jesus, Jesus, all-sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. If you are troubled in your own soul tonight and wonder where hope is going to come from, I put it to you. I recommend to you once again the Lord Jesus to meet you where you are at. He is all-sufficient to meet your greatest needs. And then the fourth crucial truth revealed in these sayings is the challenge that is ours. What do we do with the Lord Jesus? We may feign a neutrality when we are confronted by Christ, but we cannot be neutral for long. The weight of what our Lord Jesus claims forces us to some conclusions. And in the realm of apologetics, or what we call the defense of the faith, there have been those who have tried to reduce the options which lie before us to several. Either Jesus was lying, either he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. Now, the new atheists of our own day say there is another option, and the option is this, that Jesus was simply mistaken, and all those who have followed him were sincere, but just honestly mistaken. Well, we note in the New Testament how there was no neutrality at the end of the day with regard to Jesus. Everyone took Jesus seriously. One of the remarkable things about the New Testament is that when Jesus makes these claims, no one laughs at him. Everyone takes him seriously, but they take him seriously in different ways. They either come to embrace these claims that Jesus makes, or they turn their back on Jesus, and at the end of the day, they side with those who would crucify him and do away with him. And the same is true for us tonight, that when we come to these sayings, these mighty claims of the Lord Jesus, we may feign a neutrality, but when the Holy Spirit begins to impress upon us the gravity of what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the bread of life, meaning that we are malnourished and dying in our malnourishment. Or when Jesus says that I am the light, meaning that each one of us by nature is in darkness, we won't be laughing at Jesus. We will either embrace that claim, or in one way or another, we will try to crucify him, either literally or metaphorically. You cannot remain neutral when it comes to Jesus. And so I put it to you tonight, if you've never discovered Jesus, and therefore never discovered his Father, who Jesus was intent on introducing to us, you owe it to yourself to study Jesus. You owe it to yourself to look at these claims that Jesus makes. And you need to consider the source, not only what Jesus says, but the person who utters these claims. It is highly irresponsible, if I may put it this way, to be faced with what Jesus says and just to blow it off and say, I'm not going to study what he says. I'm not going to weigh what he says. Because it is clear in the mind of Jesus that your eternal destiny hangs upon how you respond to what Jesus says in these I am sayings, these claims that he makes. Well, bearing in mind what these sayings in general reveal, we turn then to this second claim. The first we found in John 6 and verse 35, and the second is found here in John 8, verse 12. Many of you will know that we held a neighborhood picnic yesterday to try and get to know our neighbors a little bit better, and they to get to know us some more. And we live in a day when people are afraid of church buildings, afraid of organized religion, and they may be a bit timid of Christian people as well. So one of the things we did yesterday, in order to open up our community of faith, it's not a secret club we're running here, to open up our community of faith to our neighbors, was to organize a tour around the church. And I led that tour, delighted to do so. And just to explain at about 8 stopping points around our church premises, what we do and why we do it. And of course, one of the places that I brought those who were our neighbors was into this sanctuary, as we call it, this holy place. It's holy not because of us, but because we come to worship God here in this place. And so I took them around these stained glass windows. They're in the church. Let's make use of them. And I began there to my right at the back of the church. And you will notice that the first stained glass window you come to has this very text in it. And from that window, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We came down the side aisle here, and if you follow these stained glass windows around, they're not in perfect order, but if you follow them, you find the story, the good news of Jesus laid out from the first things to the last things. They tell their own story of what we find in the Bible and what we deal with every week. But the point I'm making is this, that as we come to this second claim that Jesus makes tonight, I find it quite significant, really, that the first stained glass window you come to has this text. It's an indication of how important this verse is in the scriptures and in John's gospel in particular. Well, as we come to it tonight, we notice the context, the content, and the challenge of our Lord's saying. Notice with me, first of all, then, the context of Jesus' saying. We're not thinking here chiefly of the immediate literary context in what has gone before, running up to chapter 8 and verse 12, but we are thinking of the spiritual context, the way in which John deals with the theme of light throughout this gospel to date. But what we find consistently when he deals with light, he deals with darkness. And it is this darkness which is the spiritual context of our Lord's proclamation about him being the light of the world. When we think of this darkness, then, we want to notice together the spheres of man's darkness and the meaning of it. And I want to jump around a little bit between these various passages which we've read, John 1, John 3, and now John 8, with regard to the spheres of man's darkness. Man's darkness, then, is manifold. It shows itself in various ways. And notice with me that this darkness was with us since the dawn of time. There was a darkness, you recall, going back to the book of Genesis at the dawn of creation. all was darkness and without shape and void. And then God said, let there be light. And God shines his own light into the darkness before there was ever a sun, before there was ever a moon. We remember a counterpart statement in the Epistle of John that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And it was, in all likelihood, that light of God's own being that shone into the darkness before God made the receptacles of the sun and the moon to carry the light which gives us our successive days. And John picks up on that theme in the opening chapter of this gospel. You can turn, as is well known, to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And there John begins with the creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But notice the way verses 4 and 5 follow on from verses 1 through 3. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The commentators notice in these verses then that there is a studied ambiguity connecting the created order with the redemptive order, so that we're not sure in verses 4 and 5 what exactly is being referred to. But this we know, that as there has been darkness in the dawn of time, so since the fall, there has been a darkness which has settled over the human race. This is one sphere of darkness. And then there is darkness with us when Christ entered the world. You may recall the prophecy of Isaiah uttered 8 centuries before the Lord Jesus came into this world. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shined. The gospel was not known in any widespread manner. The people sat in darkness. They were under the tyrannical power of the Roman authorities and other authorities besides Rome before. They sat in darkness. They were in bondage. And it was at that point that light in Christ dawned. And then another sphere that we see is in our own souls coming closer to home. Darkness was at the dawn of history. Darkness was on the face of the deep. Darkness was prevailing when Jesus Christ came into the world. But then we find closest to home from John 3, verses 19 through 21. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works are being carried out in God. There is a sense then in which darkness is out there. Darkness is back there in history. But what John then goes on to say is that darkness is in here and in each of our hearts by nature. These are the spheres of darkness which set the spiritual context into which Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Well, you may be saying, in terms of the context of Jesus saying, fair enough. But what exactly is this darkness? What does Jesus mean when he refers to this darkness? Well, he's referring chiefly to that which each and all of us together are by nature, namely under the power of sin and death. We see the power of sin in the story of the woman caught in adultery in the passage which precedes this. I'm not going to go into the nature of this passage as a variant reading, but I do want to say to you tonight that there is a power to sin in legalism on the one hand, and there is a power to sin in license on the other. Well, of course, the woman who's caught red-handed in adultery and brought to Jesus, it's evidently that she's under the power of sin. But what we tend to forget is that the people who brought the woman to Jesus were also under the power of sin. There was no grace. There was no compassion in their dealings. They want this woman stoned to death, and stoned to death immediately. And so Jesus turns around and says to them, "The one who is perfect, let him cast the first stone." And we are living in a day, and we have seen and heard instances of stonings in other parts of the world, in places like Afghanistan, where it's a brutal thing. The person who brings the allegation throws the first stone at the person who is found guilty, lodged in a pit that's been dug with the top half of their body sticking out the ground so that they cannot move. The person who's brought the allegation throws the stone first, and then they all join in the community until the person is lying dead. But what we learn is that there is a power in sin, whether our sin reveals itself in the abuse of freedom on the one hand or in illegalism on the other. And of course, we know then that those who are under the power of sin are also under the power of death. The judgment is this, that light has come into the world, but we have loved darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. And thus, under the darkness of sin, there is looming over us not only a physical death, but a spiritual death, the results of which are a condemnation and a sense of hopelessness when it is understood, so that the person who is coming to an understanding that they are in darkness realize that without help, without light from the outside, there is no hope in their circumstances. As one writer has put it, death is not a part of the natural process, but it is the judgment of God upon sin. Well, of course, when we think of our experience of darkness, typically it is very obvious when and where there is an absence of light. But when we deal with spiritual darkness, it's not quite the same. For you see, we are born into this darkness. It clouds our minds. It clouds our society. It is the norm from nature and outside of Jesus Christ for us to live in the darkness. And so the darkness, which is prevailing all around us and by nature within us, doesn't seem to be so dark, because there is a sense in which our eyes get accustomed to the darkness. Because outside of Jesus Christ, we haven't seen the light on offer. We don't know any different. And so we are reminded that there is a context to Jesus saying the spheres of darkness on the one hand and the meaning of darkness on the other. If you want to understand what I mean, if you have been in a dark place for any length of time, you don't realize how dark that place has been until you come back out into the light. Some of you have known that, I'm sure. If you've been in the midst of depression and the depression lifts, it's only once the depression lifts that you begin to understand how dark is the place you've been. I've given the illustration before of going down a mine in Zambia, 960 meters down into the mine. And initially, when you go down in the elevator with the miners, and everything seems so black and everything seems so dark, but you notice that as the time goes on, your eyes get accustomed to the dark, and it doesn't seem so dark after all. But then when you get back in the elevator and you come out into the searing brightness of an African day, you begin to realize just how dark is the place you've been. Jesus then speaks as the context of what he has to say of the spheres of darkness and the meaning of darkness. I trust, if you've yet to discover Jesus, that by the power, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you might begin to see, just how dark the place you are in without the Lord Jesus. Because it is the understanding of that darkness which may entice you to come out of the darkness and to come to Christ. Well, secondly, then, we notice the content of our Lord's saying. The first half of verse 12, "I am the light of the world." Jesus here teaches about the source, the function, and the extent of the light that he is. Notice, first of all, the source of Christ's light. Where does this light come from when we talk of Jesus as the light? Well, we understand the source by going back to chapter 1, verse 4, where John says that in Christ was life, and his life was the light of men. In other words, Christ's light was his life becoming evident to those in the darkness. What is it then about the life of Christ which lights up the experience of those who are in darkness? Well, there is, on the one hand, the living of his life. By his life, he reveals to us in our hopelessness that there is conquest over sin. But he also reveals that there is conquest over death, the possibility of life in fellowship with God. As Christ walked amongst men, they began to see from their darkness, through his life, that there is light for their circumstances. The living of his life, but then he also shed light by the offering up of his life. In a paradoxical moment of his own life, it was actually in offering up his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin that he was enabled to conquer the power of sin and the power of death, which is the essence of our own darkness. Remember how John the Evangelist goes on to say in his first letter, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In destroying the works of the devil, what does Jesus do? Well, he breaks the power of Satan over our sin. He breaks the power of Satan over the fear of death and the condemnation that falls to those who die outside of Christ. So it is the life of Christ then which is the light that Jesus speaks of here. But then, of course, we need to notice also the function of Christ's light. Well, that's obvious enough. Christ's light shines into the darkness of our experience. How then does Christ's light dispel the powers of darkness, namely the power of sin and the power of death? Well, I put it to you, it is by the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Christ are distinct, and yet they are never to be isolated from each other. It was the Holy Spirit who sustained Christ in his life upon earth. Jesus, we are told in the Gospels, had the Holy Spirit without measure. It is the Holy Spirit who inscripturated the life of Christ in what we now call the Bible. In other words, the Holy Spirit inspired authors to record the life of Christ, which sheds light into the darkness, so that it is in the reading of the Word, the studying of the Word, that light, as it were, from Christ emanates through the pages of Scripture, comes into the darkness of our experience, so that those who are in a situation of hopelessness, by reading the Word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God, suddenly find God speaking to them, speaking into their lives, so that the hopelessness ebbs away and fresh hope comes through Christ, who is the light. The Spirit has furthermore anointed the church to preach Christ. Surely this is the story of the book of Acts, how through the preaching of Christ, light came into the darkest of places. You know that over the previous weeks I have been visiting with Brenda some of those places, and you wander into these places and you see temples galore and you see statues to deities. And in comes a frail human being like the Apostle Paul, but endowed by the Holy Spirit. He goes to the synagogue. He preaches Christ. People come to see that Christ is the light. They go out into society. They speak and gossip of Christ in the agora, the marketplace. Others come to faith in Christ. The Jews react. They set up a Christian church. The preaching of the gospel goes on. And in these centers of trade, out then goes the gospel to other parts of the Roman Empire. And on goes the light, dispelling the darkness as it goes. Product of the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does it happen? Well, the Spirit opens the hearts of men and women to receive Christ. It is by the Spirit we're prepared to have our deeds exposed and to come to the light. What has John already said in this gospel? It isn't in us by nature to come to the light of the countenance of God's presence. Because what happens when we come out to the light, as we're exposed by the view of God's countenance, we begin to see the depth of the darkness we've been in. We begin to see what we're like by nature. And so those who do not want to have their deeds exposed shrink back into the darkness. They hide covertly away from the presence of God and from the light that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But where the Holy Spirit is using the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are people who find the courage to say, I will no longer cover my sins. I will no longer find a false comfort living in darkness. I will proceed towards the light. And as the Holy Spirit comes down upon me, and as the Holy Spirit reveals what I am like by nature, I will go through the pain. I will go through the comfort because I want to live in the light as I've never done before. You see the function of the light. At the time of the Reformation, there was great focus upon this light. The professing Church of Christ had forsaken the gospel in its purity. And then God raised up the reformers and they began to preach the uniqueness and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save a soul to the uttermost. And they came up with this motto, post tenebras lux, after the darkness, light, because they realized that as Christ was preached, so the life of Christ shedding light into the darkness of men and women was dispelling the darkness and people were coming out of the darkness into the light. The function of Christ's light, to dispel the darkness. And then thirdly, with regard to the content of Jesus saying, the extent of Christ's light. It's highly significant here that Jesus says he's not simply the light of the Jews. After all, he came as a Jew, and he came to the Jews. But you see, he came unto his own, but his own didn't receive him. And so already Jesus is anticipating the light of his life going out into the world. And here he is standing in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, and apparently it was one of the rituals of the Feast of Tabernacles that during that feast, they would ignite the lamps in the temple and the darkest recesses of the temple would be ignited. And as Jesus sees these lamps being ignited, he picks on these lamps as an analogy of his own work. And he says, I am the light, not simply of the temple and of the epicenters of Jewish authority and power. I am the light of the world. It is through the ministry of myself that ignorance and wickedness and misery and alienation from God and man and the darkness of death and condemnation are going to be taken away. You see, those who truly know that they have been in the darkness, the dark places, they are not the ones quibbling that Jesus makes this exclusive claim to be the light of the world. Rather, the people who have been in darkness and know the tyrannical power of sin and death, they are the ones so relieved that God has given this world one light, and his name is Jesus. Imagine if you were stuck in some dark crevice without any light. You think of some of the soldiers in World War I. You see films about these soldiers who are digging tunnels ourselves, trying to blow up the enemy. And the tunnel caves in, and they are left in this confined space, and they ignite a match, and it glows for a little while, and then the flame goes out. You imagine what they would feel like if this distinct ray of light came into their enslavement in the burial within the tunnel. Do you think they would be saying, "Oh, if only there were more rays of light"? Why does there only have to be one ray of light? No, they would grasp hold of that ray of light. They would start digging towards the light because they know that by following the light, that's the way of escape out of the darkness. You see, the problem with the pluralism, the relativism of our own age, we do not realize the darkness that we're in. And that's why we get rather fussy and say, why does Jesus only have to be the unique light of the world? It's one more light than we've deserved. And how much light has spread from Christ over the last 2,000 years? But the question for us tonight is this: has Jesus become the light of our personal world? Have we understood that outside of him we're in darkness? But God has sent the shaft of light into our experience, and he's calling us to move towards the light, out of our comfort zone within our darkness. Yes, having our deeds exposed, but coming into the glorious light, what the Apostle Peter calls the marvelous light of his presence. Well, this brings us on thirdly then to the challenge of Jesus saying, second half of verse 12, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The I am sayings are not abstract claims, for immediately Jesus begins to apply this to the lives of his hearers. And by this claim, he immediately challenges his hearers to follow the light and to shed the light of Christ, to follow then the light. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." The man who's locked in by nature to darkness of sin and death sees in Christ a ray of light shining into his darkness. The light of Christ does two things. First, it reveals how dark is his darkness. And then it shows him the way out into the brightness of day. I'm asking us this evening, what do we do with the light that we've received? Do we shrink back into the darkness, or do we go towards the light? But then we hear also of the shedding of light. Those who have embraced Christ as the light, who have followed the light, also have responsibility, because we become the possessors of the light of Christ. Christ indwelling us, Christ living in us, Christ possessing us as the light of life. It's a wonderful privilege, but it's also a responsibility. The responsibility to shed the light of Christ. And Jesus himself speaks about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." How do we shed the light then? Well, first of all, we are public about the light. We are as cities set on a hill. We are as lights upon a stand. It is not becoming of a Christian then to take hold of this light that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ and to expend our energies trying to hide the light, just in case there are ramifications in the workplace, just in case there are ramifications in the family or the neighborhood. Rather, if God has set us as a city on a hill, then we shine. If God has set us as a lamp on a stand, we shine. But Jesus is also saying we are not only being public, and we shed the light that way, but we're also to be active, doing good works to the glory of God our Father. Well, you see, many people are doing good works, but they're doing good works for different reasons. And it is becoming of a Christian in doing good works, not to leave it to those around us to guess why we are doing the good works, as if our good works are no different from the good works of anybody else, the good works of the person who is trying to earn their way to heaven, but rather when the good works that we undertake are perceived by those around us. It is for us to say, by the strength of God at work in me, I am doing this for the glory of God and because I am a Christian. I don't believe that's untoward to say that, but rather it is a tribute to the work of God, the life of Christ, taking possession of our own souls and therefore shedding the light, that we ought to say, I am doing this in the name of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for the glory of God the Father. Well, Jesus' claim this evening leaves us with two questions. The first is for those who are yet to discover Jesus, will you come to the light? Jesus yearns for you to do so. In fact, he comes back to this metaphor later on in John's Gospel in chapter 12, verses 44 and 46. Jesus cried out and said, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If you are yet to discover Jesus, you are yet to understand that he is the light of the world. And that means this, I put it to you lovingly, I trust, but I put it to you truthfully, that you are in darkness. And darkness may be such the norm for you that you do not even realize that you're in darkness. But Jesus says, believe upon me. And in believing upon me, you will no longer remain in darkness. The second question then for those who have already discovered Jesus as the light is this, will we live in the light? It's surely one thing for all of us who have discovered Jesus to profess that the light of the world is living in us. But it's another thing, isn't it? And we know this for sure, to keep living in the light. John the Evangelist then goes on in 1 John in his letter to say, walk in the light as he, God, and Christ in particular, is in the light. Let's not retreat into the shadows of darkness. Let's not go back to the paths of sin which bespeak a power of sin and of death, but let us live in the light as those who are of the day. And may God bless our witness, for it is certain that in our own day and age here in the Western world, for many people we encounter, we are the only Bibles they read. Do they see in us darkness, or do they see in us light? May God help us, having discovered Christ, to live and to walk in the light. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we treasure it. And pray that you would be moving by your Spirit so that those who are yet to discover Jesus Christ as the light of the world may discover him tonight. And those who have already discovered Jesus may rediscover him and regain that vision of walking and living in the light as you are in the light. Father, have your way in us, we pray, and follow your word with your blessing and use it as you see fit today.